Our passage this morning is Proverbs 15, a lengthy chapter of 33 verses. I'm going to read all of them. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the heart of fools are not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Bright eyes gladden the heart, good news puts fat on the bones. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity to read your word and to consider the meaning of this passage of Scripture. We are reminded from it of your greatness. Nothing escapes your knowledge. You are everywhere present. You know everything. You know even the hearts of men. And so it's a text that magnifies you and how important it is for us to have a knowledge of you and your greatness and your glory. It gives us the impetus to be obedient. And as we consider who you are and what you've done in the full scope of things, we're reminded of your absolute sovereignty over all events over all of history, over our lives, that as we think clearly about things, we realize that you have planned out our days from beginning to end. You purposed our salvation, that there was not a moment in your existence, which is an eternal existence, that your plan of salvation was not there, perfectly worked out in your mind and executed in this brief epoch we call time, secured for us at Calvary on the cross and effected in our lives at a particular point in our lives, the point of time that you determined it. And so, Lord, we have great confidence as we consider who you are, consider you and your greatness, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You never begin a work that you don't complete. And we have that security. We know that the day is coming when we will be in glory. That's our goal. But in the meantime, we live in this world and we live in difficulty and we face difficulties of various kinds, and we are always facing decisions that must be made, the decision to do what's good or do what's evil. We need wisdom to live out this brief moment we have of life in this world. And so we pray for that. We study this book of Proverbs. It's all about wisdom. And yet we need the Spirit of God to instruct us and to apply it and give us the wisdom we need to live by the principles that are set forth here. I pray that you do that work within us this morning. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. And bless us materially, physically, Father, for those that are sick, those that are facing surgery, those who are recovering from it. We pray that you'd give healing mercy to them. For those who are simply discouraged from the trials of life, and life can become a burdensome thing, we pray for them that you'd encourage them and lift their burdens and help all of us, Father, to focus upon the great promises we have in Christ and blessings we have in him. Thank you for him. We thank you for his death for us. Pray that he would prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We often make the point when explaining the ministry of Christ that he came into the world to be a sacrifice, not to be an example or a teacher, and that's true. I think it's probably a point that we should keep in mind, particularly this time of the year, this Christmas season, when we give such an emphasis to his birth. His birth is certainly important, but his birth would have been without value apart from his death. The cradle would be meaningless without the cross. But he did live, and he lived his life well. He lived it perfectly. So it is an example for us. It's, in fact, the greatest example that we have, and we learn a lot from his teaching, not only from his words, but from his method. There's an incident in the Gospel of John that reveals a lot about the Lord as a teacher, not only because of what is said about him, but because of who said it. It's toward the end of John chapter 7. The chief priests sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. When they returned empty-handed, the authorities asked them why they didn't bring him. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now that is great praise. But it is especially great because it came from his enemies. I take it that in that statement that they made about Christ, they were referring both to what he taught and the way that he taught it. He likely spoke of God. I'm certain that he did that. And he spoke as one who knew God. As he spoke, God was reflected in his manner, in his demeanor, and everything about him. His words had a reality to them as one who knew not only of what he spoke, but the one of whom he spoke. And since all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, the Proverbs no doubt give us an idea of how he taught, of the way he addressed the crowds when he spoke to them, and even spoke to those guards. Proverbs 15 has much to say about teaching and listening, about responding to what is taught. And that's what I am going to focus on in our study of this chapter this morning. But not everything in the chapter fits within this subject. But I want to concentrate on the ideas of instruction and learning. It's a broad subject. It happens privately as well as publicly. The chapter begins with an explanation or a statement about the manner of speaking. And it applies to both circumstances, a public forum or a private conversation. And Jesus did speak directly to the temple guards when they came to arrest him. Verse 1 tells us how he spoke to them. Solomon writes, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That takes emotional restraint to give a calm answer in a conversation that's charged with emotion and potentially an outbreak of anger. But it's necessary. That restraint, that self-discipline is necessary in order to allow tempers to cool. A harsh response doesn't accomplish anything. The word harsh also means painful. So it speaks of a word that causes pain. It's a word that stings. It hurts and it damages relationships permanently. That's what happens in a visceral response when a person lashes out instinctively without thinking. It's foolish. It's destructive. But that's human nature. People feel that they have to justify themselves. They want to have the last word. They think that they have a right to be angry and to vent. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, says, "We had rather lose a friend than miss a clever stroke. We'd rather get that last word in and have our say than preserve a friendship." So what's needed is a gentle answer. That is literally a soft answer. It speaks of a substance that is tender or delicate, and it indicates a response that is like that in its substance and style. It's the right words that are said and said in the right way. It soothes and comforts the listener and diffuses a potentially dangerous situation so that anger doesn't flare up and relationships aren't severed. Later in verse 18, Solomon writes that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. The person who is slow to anger is patient. He or she has self-control, which means that they are a person who rules their spirit. Now, that's unusual. That's really not natural for us to do, ruling our spirit, controlling our passions. But that's what a wise person is and does, and that's what the person does who saves the day, so to speak. A good example of that is Abigail. She brought calm reason to a hot situation. Her husband, Nabal, was a fool, and that's what his name means. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool, and he certainly was that. David had protected his shepherds, but Nabal responded to David's kindnesses with an insult, with ingratitude. When the opportunity came to be of help to David, to help his men, he refused. And that infuriated David, who strapped on a sword and was ready to lead his army to Nabal's house and kill him. And he would have done it. But Abigail intervened at the right time with the right words to save her husband's life and to save David from doing something foolish, something that would have tarnished his reputation. She came to him, she came to David with humility and honored him in the way she spoke to him. She didn't speak falsely or compromise the truth. What she said was true. She spoke correctly, but she spoke with a soft statement. And in so doing, in the things she said and the way she said it, she put the whole situation in perspective. And she was able to pacify David. He acknowledged that. He thanked her and he thanked God for sending her. Well, even a wise man like David could fall victim to his passions. We can too. So we need people who will bring the calming influence of reason to an argument. We need to be that kind of person ourselves, and we need those kind of people to help us. We need to be like that. The next verse continues the subject of a good answer as opposed to a bad one. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. We often hear it said that knowledge is power, and that's true. And one would think that that fact alone would make knowledge acceptable to people. They'd want to know the truth because of what it gives them, but in fact, they really don't. And so in order to impart knowledge to others and have it received well, we must present it tactfully. And that's what's taught here. A wise person makes knowledge acceptable. And literally, what that means is a wise person makes it good or makes it beautiful. He or she presents it well. The truth is effective in and of itself. When I say the truth, I'm really speaking of the Word of God. It is effective. The Bible teaches that. It's alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, we read in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And that's true. So beyond our power to persuade is the power of the Word of God. In fact, our powers to persuade would be ineffective, as great as they may be, at their peak or their best, if the Word of God is not in and of itself powerful. It has a power. So even when we don't do well, even when we present things poorly, the Word of God is sufficient. But there is no advantage to, as someone put it, brutalizing people with our knowledge. There's a right way to present it. A wise person presents his or her case logically, presents it kindly or pleasantly, winsomely, not with the aim of condemning or defeating the other person, but winning them over. I can easily imagine the Lord doing that when the temple police arrived to arrest him. They heard a learned discourse on a subject of substance. The Lord spoke deeply, but he spoke in a way that made things understandable, took deep subjects and made them clear to those who listened. And as he spoke, he wasn't berating the audience. He wasn't on a rant. He gave a well-reasoned presentation of the truth. He spoke with authority, but not harshness. They had never heard anyone speak as he spoke. And that was the response of many people all through our Lord's ministry. They would say, he doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks as one having authority. He speaks as one who knows what he's speaking of, speaks with clarity. And then when he spoke personally to the police, if in fact he did, and I think that he probably did, he spoke with such softness and truth that they could not bring themselves to arrest him. They stood before the truth, and they stood before one who not only spoke, but was the embodiment of it, and they saw it in his person, and they left empty-handed. Well, we know he spoke to others like that, whether he actually spoke to the temple police or not. I speculate that he did, but whether or not he did speak to others in that way. In Matthew chapter 12, the prophecy is given about the Messiah. It's quoted from Isaiah 42 and applied to Jesus. He is called the servant in Isaiah. And in that text in Isaiah 42, the Holy Spirit is on him. And Isaiah says, he will not quarrel nor cry out. In other words, he won't be loud, he won't be contentious, he won't be boisterous. Just the opposite. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. He was gentle with the weak and the feeble. He's gentle with the saints like that. We normally look at that and we see, well, that's how he treats us. That's how he deals with us. In our weakness, in our folly, he deals with us gently, and that's true. But the context of that chapter of Matthew 12 is not saints, but Pharisees. He was gentle with them, with his enemies. He had beaten them in a discussion they had had. He had just instructed them on the Sabbath. He'd explained things that were contrary to their thinking, and as I say, beaten them in an argument. They were at that point like a bruised reed, a battered reed, and he could have broken them off, but he didn't do that, and he didn't snuff them out. He is patient and he's gentle with all men. He's patient and gentle with his enemies. Certainly he's patient and gentle with his people, but he's patient with all people. So was Paul, for that matter. When he spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he wasn't speaking to his friends, he was speaking to skeptics. He didn't thunder at them. He didn't protest their unbelief. You'll remember he was down in the marketplace in Athens and he was troubled greatly by all the idols that he saw that filled up that place. But he didn't vent his anger and frustration with them. They asked him to tell them what he believed, and he did so. He did it calmly. He reasonably set forth his case. And when they finally rejected his explanation, when he came to the subject of the resurrection and were told that they even sneered at him, he didn't get offended. He didn't object. He didn't get defensive. He politely stopped and he left. Now, that's the right response. But in the heat of the moment, that's very, very hard to do. So we can read this and think about it and consider it as we're doing, but we can't help but wonder to ourselves, how do we do that? How do we gain the self-control to do that? Or how do we have the presence of mind to say the right thing in the right way at the right time? Well, I think it comes with having a right spirit, having a right attitude. The speech of the wise is controlled by loving emotions and sound thought. We read later in verse 13 that a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. If there is joy inside, it will affect our appearance. It will affect our conversation. You can't look angry or be angry when you're joyful. And you can't be hateful or vindictive towards someone when you have love toward that person. It's all a matter of the heart. And that is conditioned by what we know. That's conditioned by what we understand of God's sovereign grace toward us, how He has dealt with us in His great mercy. So the wise person thinks about that, thinks on those things. He or she thinks about theology. Theology, doctrine are not impractical. They are fundamental to a practical life. They're fundamental to living out these proverbs. Thinking about one's relationship to God. But also thinking about how one is to speak, what we are to say. We read in verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil. Well, evil people just speak what's there. They don't give a lot of thought to what they say sometimes. The wise do, and the right answer doesn't just happen. It isn't formed in a vacuum. It comes with reflection. James tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Sometimes silence is the best response along with careful thought. But we've got to have something to think on, to cultivate our hearts with. We have to have the knowledge of God in our minds to shape our thinking. We need God's words and the examples that we get from Christ and the apostles. And think upon those things. We need to apply ourselves in that way. But having said that, ultimately, this is a work of grace, which means this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The servant of Isaiah in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, which is quoted and applied to Christ in Matthew 12, the servant is anointed with the Spirit. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Of course, every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Spirit at the moment of his or her faith. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. We have the Spirit. We all do, but we must walk by the Spirit at all times. And in this way, we'll be the kind of people we should be. We'll be peacemakers. Be the kind of people that don't respond in anger, but respond properly with a soft answer. Now, this subject continues in verse 4. With the healing power of speech. But in between, in verse 3, Solomon gives a caveat. He gives a warning about God watching us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Now that gives us the theological basis for everything that is said here. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. The word watching has the idea of overseeing from a high lookout post. But it's not just that he has a good vantage point from which to see everything, but it has the sense of watching alertly, vigilantly. Now, that can be an unsettling thought if you consider it. It certainly is unsettling to the ungodly. God knows everything about them. When they're in the dark, he sees in the dark. They respond by trying to forget it. They respond by putting God out of their thoughts. That's what Psalm 10, verse 4 says. It says of the wicked that all his thoughts are, there is no God. In other words, the substance of his thought, what he teaches himself, what he says to himself all the time is, there is no God. And that's the way people get away from that convicting thought of a judge. And that's the way people deal with other issues, such as death. They don't think about it. They put it out of their thoughts, as if they don't think about death, they won't die. They'll just keep going the way it is. Just don't think about it. And if they put God out of their thoughts, well, then he doesn't exist. But he does exist. And he sees and he knows everything. Nothing escapes his sight. He sees good and evil and everything in between. He knows everything that is happening everywhere. We're told in verse 11, he even knows people's hearts. He knows the hidden things. And the implication here in verse 3 is that he will take appropriate action according to the situation. He has perfect insight into every situation and will punish the evil and reward the good. All through the Proverbs is the assumption of God's moral governance of the world. That is the guarantee that the moral order will be maintained. And the assurance this verse gives is that no kindness is too trivial and no offense too insignificant to catch God's eye and receive his blessing or his condemnation. Verse 25 says, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. He's there to take care of those who are in difficulty. Don't think what you do doesn't count for much. Don't think that it's too small, it's too insignificant. Don't think that what you say to others doesn't count a great deal. It does. It counts greatly to God, and it counts to those to whom you speak. In verse 4, Solomon states how significant our words are, both for the good and the bad. It can be either healing or hurtful. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. The word soothing means healing, in contrast to crushing or shattering, as in breaking a bone. Well, we all grew up as children either saying the words or hearing the words said to us, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie, and we all know that's a lie. The older we get, we know that. Words do worse than stones. They crush people's souls. A parent can break a child's spirit with a withering comment. A husband can shatter a wife's confidence by belittling her. A professor can destroy a student's drive with just a word. I remember years ago in my Psalms class with Dr. Walkie. Dr. Walkie made that very point. He said, I could wither you with just a word. And that's true. He could have withered every one of us with just a word to us. Words have an effect. Don't think that when you are in a heated moment with your spouse and you say something in that moment, that when you calm down, that will be forgotten. No, it won't be. It'll be remembered. And the things we say can scar the soul. Leave deep wounds in the heart. Words do hurt, but they also heal, and good people can heal a damaged spirit caused by those sharp words, by speaking truth carefully, appropriately. Verse 23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Now, Scripture gives that timely word. Scripture gives healing. And here Solomon says, spoken appropriately, They are a tree of life. That takes us back to the garden. That takes us back to paradise. And the idea is that a good word, rightly said, can restore paradise in a person's life. A person's life has been broken in one way or another. The right word can restore that. The power of words is life-giving, not only in the sense of encouraging and restorative and helping people to function and get on with things. It does that, and it's certainly important and part of this, but life-giving in the greatest sense of eternal life. The gospel gives that hope of forgiveness and everlasting life, and nothing else does. When a person is at the end of himself, and very often that's what God does, he will bring people to the end of themselves, as he did in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. Well, at that moment, the gospel is an apt answer that is delightful to the person who hears it. We need to be equipped to give that, ready to give that. But just as medicine must be taken in order to have its healing effect, so too instruction must be received in order to be helpful. The responsibility for wisdom is not only on the person who gives a soft answer or has persuasive speech or presents the truth tactfully or beautifully or well. It's also on the one who hears. And Solomon has something to say about that. In a proverb that is typical of this book, he says in verse 5, "A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible." That's very much like chapter 1 and verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." The Proverbs are for the young. They are for sons and daughters. Parents are to be instructing them in this. It's for all of us, of course, but it's really a manual of training for the young given to parents. They are God's authority over their children. They are His yoke for them. They are to train Him. And ultimately, really that's the issue. They are training the children for God. They are receiving through the parents God's instruction. If young people will not receive their parents' instruction, it's likely that they won't receive God's instruction. So it is important for them to learn to be receptive, and for us to be very careful about giving them instruction at a young age so that they learn that. It's those who receive correction and listen to instruction that become wise. In fact, the wise will seek it. They'll seek instruction. That's what Solomon says in verse 14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. So such a person is receptive to what he or she hears. The fool is not receptive. We're told that in verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He doesn't want to hear those things. He's got his own mind made up. He doesn't want to hear what someone else has to say. The fool gets satisfaction with his own ideas. The fool gets satisfaction blurting out his opinion, displaying his ignorance. He wants you to hear him. He doesn't want to hear you. Makes him foolish. But the wise person is different. The wise person is quiet. The wise person is receptive. He, in fact, seeks knowledge. The last verses of the chapter give a kind of summary of all of this, give a summary of what Solomon says about teaching and learning. Verse 30 describes the teacher. Verses 31 through 33 are about the listener. The teacher is described in verse 30 as one who brings good news. He or she is described as having bright eyes that gladden the heart. Gladden the heart of those who see him. In the Hebrew text, bright eyes is literally the light of the eyes. Light can describe righteousness. It's also a way of speaking of life and joy, the life and joy that God gives. And it should be reflected in the face of the individual. We sometimes speak of people having a sparkle in their eyes. There's a radiance about them. They exude joy. So someone paraphrased this, his eyes speak louder than his words. And this goes back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, and making knowledge accessible. One of the most effective ways that is done is through a joyful countenance. And who of all people in this world should have a joyful countenance, should radiate joy and peace, but those who have the good news, those who have a new heart, those who have an eternal future that's glorious and blessed, those who have a life in this world that's managed and governed and protected and led by the Spirit of God, the triune God. We should reflect that, and to reflect that, we should reflect on that, because in reflecting upon God's grace, it will affect our personality and our appearance. Nietzsche, certainly an opponent of the gospel, made a comment that Christians would have to look more redeemed before he would believe in their Redeemer. I don't think he was really interested in believing in their Redeemer. And the fact of the matter is, if we all put on happy faces, it wouldn't convert the world. But nevertheless, I think he has a point. Joy and peace and confidence should radiate from us. We have every reason to be that. Our lives ought to be consistent with our words and our thoughts. And when we are like that, when we have the joy and the peace that God gives, those things, those virtues are contagious. And those who are drawn to the teacher who's like that, those who receive wisdom or good news, are well satisfied with what they receive. That's the sense of the expression, fat on the bones. Bright eyes, glad in the heart, good news, puts fat on the bones, makes a person healthy and joyful. It makes them fit for life. Wisdom has great rewards. Verse 31 describes the person who receives it as a listener and describes the reward of listening. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Well, what a blessing that is. Who wants to dwell among the fools? The fools want to dwell among the fools, but those who have any understanding of what's important in life want to be with the wise. That's motivation for listening. That's motivation for receiving instruction and correction. It will put a person among the wise. We will live with the best. But we must listen. The ear is more important than the eye for the disciple. And that's a way of emphasizing faith, which, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, comes from hearing. We are to be a people of faith rather than people of sight. People who believe God's word. It is our standard. It is our authority. We know right from wrong, not by the things we see, and not by the way people behave, and not by what we see the immediate rewards of behavior to be. We know right from wrong, and we know the right path to follow by the Word of God. And that alone, it's our standard. It's our authority. That's where we begin in our thinking, with faith in God's Word. Well, the motivation to listen and believe is increased in verse 32, where Solomon gives a warning against not listening. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. A person may convince himself that there is no God so that he can live comfortably in his unbelief. He doesn't really accomplish anything, though. He may accomplish comfort for himself, but he only hates himself if he does that, because he denies reality, and one cannot deny reality without harming oneself. Verse 33 puts everything in perspective by giving a variation of the motto of the book, what we read in chapter 1 and verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom. In other words, the instruction that gives wisdom, what we must know fundamentally, in order to obtain wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. We must know that we must have that. That's where we must begin. That's what we need to learn. It goes back to what I said just a moment ago. Our authority is the Word of God, and we begin submitting ourselves to the Word of God as our authority, not questioning it, but believing it. That's the fear of God. That's the fear of the Lord. We need to learn a deep and abiding reverence for God. We need to know His greatness so that we will trust Him at all times, and know His greatness His mercy, His love, so that we will honor Him with our obedience. The way we think about Him affects the way we think in our minds, the things we do and the things we value and the way we live. Well, that's wisdom, the fear of the Lord, because the true understanding of God affects everything. As I say, it affects a person's attitude toward himself or herself, toward others. And it produces the right attitude. It produces humility. And humility is the way to honor. That's the last statement of the chapter. And before honor comes humility. Humility is bowing before God. It's waving the white flag of surrender. It's giving up the fight. It is yielding to the Lord. It's trusting in Him. It's hard for people to do. Naturally, I'd say it's impossible for people to do because we naturally want autonomy. That is, we want self-rule. We want to direct our own lives. We want to live our own way, follow the path of our own choosing. We don't want to submit. But the paradox is that when we do that, when we humble ourselves, we are exalted. In God's time and in God's way. That's the way to real life and real fulfillment. That's what Solomon is saying here. And that's really the object of teaching and listening. That's the object of learning. It's not just to fill our minds with facts and figures and all of that. It is to live well. We learn in order to live well, to live the right way. And we have an example of that in Christ. I stated at the beginning that He did not come to be an example, but to be a Savior. Still, He is an example. Paul cites Him as the supreme example of humility and selflessness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he writes that Christ existed in the form of God. That means He is God. He's God the Son. Couldn't be in the form of God without being God. So he speaks of His deity there. He shares the divine attributes with the Father. He's equal with the Father, the same substance of the Father. Still, Paul says, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't empty Himself of His deity or His attributes. That's impossible. God cannot deny Himself. He can't cease to be who He is. What it means is He set aside the independent exercise of His divine attributes. That's how Paul explains it. The idea is He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. Servants don't act independently. They follow the will of their master. And when Christ became a man, He put Himself under the authority and direction of His heavenly Father. He lived in absolute obedience to Him, even unto death, Paul says. Not just death, but the shameful, painful death of a cross. He committed Himself to the Lord in full obedience completely. As a result, He accomplished His mission of atonement, and Paul tells us God highly exalted Him. His exaltation came through His humility and obedience. It was the cross before the crown. It's the same with us. He is our example in this. Honor comes through humility and obedience. And that should be reflected in our speech. That should be reflected in the way we relate to people, the way we talk to them. It takes humility to give a gentle answer to an angry person. That's the way Christ dealt with people. It is the right way and the effective way. And it has its reward. Christ is our example in that. The example of how God's children should live. But before He can be an example, He must be a Savior. Again, that's the reason He came into the world. He came into this world to save sinners. And that's where the application is made, most importantly, about the fear of the Lord and humility before honor. It is only as a person recognizes that he or she is a sinner in need of a Savior and looks to Christ and forsakes the notion of his own worth, his own merit, and trusts solely and completely in God, that takes humility It takes a kind of emptying of oneself, saying, there's nothing in me that commends me to God. There's nothing in me, the best of which is tainted, that can commend me to God. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The person who does that and turns to the Lord is saved at the moment of faith. So if you're here without Christ, may God help you to see your need, to humble yourself, to trust in Him and be saved. And then by God's grace, follow Him. God help all of us to do that. To follow Christ, our example, to embrace and exhibit the wisdom of the Proverbs, to live a life that's pleasing to God and helpful to one another. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would produce that in us. Give us wisdom. Give us a desire to walk faithfully in this world, to handle the difficult conversations we sometimes are in with wisdom, with care, as You instruct us to do. Ultimately, Lord, that's just a work of the Spirit within us. So help us to walk by the Spirit, to be obedient, and to have that desire within us to be that kind of people. We pray that You'd create that within us and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You and bring glory to the name of Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.